Father in heaven, we thank thee that we may sing of thy righteous precepts, that we may sing making melody in our hearts. We thank thee for the musicians who assist us in lifting our song to thee. Lord, what beautiful moments we have together to sing of thy glory, to sing of thy purpose. Lord, we confessed earlier that the chief end that belongs to each one of us is to know thee, to enjoy thee, to seek our identity in the purposes of God. And we thank thee, Father, that all of this has been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And we thank thee, Father, that from the Scriptures we know that thou hast sent thine only begotten Son to this world, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank thee that Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And to know that Christ humbled himself, that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so we pray, help us now also as we submit to the word of God to look to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We do thank thee, Lord, then, for giving us the testimonies of faith. And we thank thee, Father, that those testimonies have been answered completely in the great gospel of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we go forth in this hour and in this week, that we may live under the confidence that thou art the God who looks over us but never overlooks us. That our total welfare is thy constant concern of thy loving heart, and that thy riches are never lessened by thy generosity, thy goodness, preeminent in the expression of thy glory. We thank thee for the grace of the gospel, and we pray, Lord, bless now what is awaiting thy blessing, and hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we come to our text in Mark 10, we're going to read several introductory scriptures. First of all, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 113. Psalm 113, where the psalmist, led by the Holy Spirit, spoke these words, and we find them written for us many, many years later, words that may also be our words as we seek to lift up the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord! Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Then we move secondly to Psalm 131. Song of Ascents, meditation of David as he traveled to the temple for congregational worship, as he traveled, this was on his heart. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Our third reading comes from the book of Proverbs in chapter 16. From Proverbs chapter 16, we'll read together the verses 16 through 24. This is the testimony of wisdom. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. These particular scripture references in background to our reading now of our gospel text from Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, reading at verse 35. Word of God speaks thus, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He, that is the Lord Jesus, said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So far, the public reading of the Holy Word of God. We trust in his blessing as we seek to submit ourselves to the public proclamation of the word. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our text comes to us in the context of our blessed Redeemer and his travels toward Jerusalem. And as he travels, he continues to use every opportunity to teach concerning the kingdom of heaven. As a master teacher, our Lord used many different styles or approaches in declaring the word of truth. He used symbols and miracles and proverbs and parables and paradoxes. And it is a paradox that comes to our attention this evening. A paradox is a statement that on the one hand seems to contradict itself, and yet on the other hand it expresses a valid truth or principle. We think, for instance, of 2 Corinthians 12 and 10, where the Apostle Paul writes, "When I am weak, then I am strong. I am weak, but then I'm strong." The Apostle Paul recognized in his weakness he might experience Christ's strength. Earlier, the Apostle wrote that while he was known, yet he was regarded as unknown. He was dying, and yet for the sake of the gospel ministry, he lived on. He was beaten, and yet not killed. He was sorrowful, but always rejoicing. He was poor, yet making many rich. He had nothing, and yet possessed everything. In chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, we have here Jesus teach by means of paradox. The chapter begins speaking on marriage. Two shall become one. Then as the Lord Jesus blessed the children, he calls adults to be children. It's speaking to the rich young ruler. Not only is the principle it is better to give than to receive established, our Lord reminds his disciples that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, the first will be last and the last first. And now in our text, we learn that greatness is in serving and that those who are servants will become rulers. To be first, you must first be a slave. What the Lord Jesus is about to teach his disciples long ago, and his disciples gathered here in Kamoka, is that great principle of humility within the kingdom of God. In our scripture lesson, we hear several questions and receive several answers. We hear of a question asked in ignorance. And then we hear Jesus answer that question with a question, a question answered with an inquiry. And then as we listen on, we hear an answer or a response given imprudently. It is a reckless and an unwise answer. And then we receive an indisputable answer from the Lord that is an answer given as a matter of fact, a sure thing. And when we think of this back and forth conversation, we hear in the first place then a very insensitive, or we might say a very incredulous request. How can that question come from James and John? Secondly, we hear the Lord Jesus give a very incisive, a very clear, a penetrating response. Thirdly, We witness the indignant reaction of the disciples to James and John. They've overheard the conversation, and they are simply quite angry. And in the fourth place, we must learn again from our Savior of the incredible reality within the kingdom of God. The incredible reality that we need to know something about in our own lives as we live before the Lord. And so then first, that insensitive, that incredulous request. Jesus has been busy emphasizing with his disciples that in his kingdom, greatness is measured by the yardstick of humility. And you and I, we must learn to submit to that same yardstick. In chapter 9, the disciples had asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And in answer, you remember, Jesus took to himself a little child and said that whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Over and again, our Savior taught kingdom greatness is trusting fully in the Lord, denying oneself, giving instead of getting. That's a mark, certainly, of a follower of Jesus. Jesus had taught that eagerness to labor for the master should not come with the question, "What is there in it for me? What is it there in it for me?" James and John had to learn that, and all the disciples, like we also often are, were slow learners. Earlier in chapter 10, you would have heard Peter say to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." He was pointing to the self-sacrifice of the disciples and was wondering what was in it for them. Jesus promised that when we give up something for the kingdom of God, we will be richly rewarded. But now, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they want to take it up another level, as it were. They had heard all of this, but it seems that they still have not taken what the Savior has taught them to heart. One might be inclined to say, now, how in the world is it possible that in spite of all the teaching that the Lord has given, you've followed him now for almost 3 years, teaching about humility and service, teaching that constantly reinforced the example of Christ himself, that James and John would come to Jesus and ask for a place of honor? How is it possible? Did they forget the teaching of Proverbs 16, where pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall? Did they not recall to mind the teaching of Psalm 113, where the Lord teaches it is he who lifts the lowly? Or Psalm 131, where the psalmist has learned not to be haughty? When you hear David speak in this context, you see a sense of one who has been humbled and has learned humility before the Lord. And then we think now, James, John, your request is presumptuous. It's a little bit brazen, or shall we say a whole lot brazen and arrogant to ask that they might have the two highest positions within the kingdom of God. And at the same time, how insensitive they are to the Lord. Jesus was about to lay down his life as a ransom for many, offer himself as a sacrifice. They were talking about places of honor and glory. And how this would have intensified our Savior's suffering. Like Peter before them, they were looking for a crown without a cross. They were looking for glory without suffering. They were looking for honor without humility. Jesus begins to again teach, to give his response, his answer by asking a question answered with an inquiry. It's incisive, it's probing. In short, it comes down to this, do you really know what you are asking about? They still did not realize that the path to the throne was a difficult path. A pathway of surrender, self-sacrifice, self-denial. They wanted their own will to be done rather than God's will, and they wanted it their way. They were thinking like the world. James and John wanted to lord it over the other disciples, just like the world would do it. Their request was fleshly, that is, sensual, because they were selfishly asking for glory for themselves and not for the Lord. We might even be as strong to say that their request was not only of the world and of the flesh, but it was of the devil himself, motivated by pride. Satan, you recall, in pride, had sought the throne. And you know that he was cast out of heaven. He kept trying. You remember in the time of our Savior's temptations that he had offered Jesus a throne and had been refused. As one Bible teacher put it, Satan magnifies the end, that is the throne, but not the means to that end. And now Jesus warns James and John and warns us again ourselves here that there are no shortcuts to the kingdom of heaven. And so our Redeemer asks, can you drink the cup I am about to drink and be baptized with, the baptism that I am baptized with? A very thought-provoking question, humbling question. We think of elsewhere in the scripture where the prophet Isaiah, speaking of God's fury, which he no longer holds against his covenant people, where Isaiah writes, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." You'll find that in chapter 51 and verse 17. There is the acknowledgement that they have indeed experience something of what the Lord is going to experience in full, that cup must be drunk. God's judgment will take effect. Jesus would have to drink the cup of God's fury against sin, and he would have to drink it to the last bitter drop. And the baptism. In baptism, Jesus is given a washing with the waters of affliction. He was initiated into his mission. The world would call it mission impossible. We call it mission accomplished, praise God. Jesus fulfilling the work that the Father gave to him. Jesus who manifested the Father's name to those the Father had given them out of the world. Jesus, who in his high priestly prayers, we find it written in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, when he prayed, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And how our Savior wrestled with that work. Do you remember, congregation? Can you still picture in your mind, or can you at this moment picture in your mind in the Garden of Gethsemane as our Savior cried out, "Father, Father, if it is thy will, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will be done." That will was to drink the cup. But now, how do the disciples answer? "We are able to just makes your head shake. What kind of answer is that? What an imprudent answer. How foolish. What self-confident cockiness. Do they know what they are talking about? Well, probably hardly have a clue. Can the disciples drink that cup? Can you? Can I? On the one hand, the obvious answer is, of course not. Only Christ can bear the cup of God's wrath. It was a cup filled to the brim, and Christ would have to drink that wrath in order to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. And how thankful we must be because Christ drank the contents of the cup to the last bitter drop. The children of the Heavenly Father do not have to drink the contents of that cup. Christ has done it for them. Believers are spared the judgment of condemnation. And that's a glory for which we must praise God constantly. No longer condemned. But on the other hand, there is another hand. As Jesus said to his disciples and says to us as well, you too will drink the cup. You too will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. In response to his disciples, our Savior gives an indisputable answer. Jesus answered that they would indeed share in his suffering. He presents, as it were, a prophecy for the future. They too would have a cup, and all Christians must drink from that particular cup, a cup of suffering for Christ's name. And we think in particular and focus of the persecuted church. Perhaps our day will come too in a fuller measure where testifying to Christ will bring all sorts of troubles and heartaches. Little did the disciples understand what would yet come to them. James was the first of the disciples to be martyred. Very early on in the history of the church, he was put to death through the wicked Herod by means of the sword. We read of that in Acts 12. Church history tells us, it's reported in church history that the others also experienced excruciating times that brought them out of this world to the next. The Apostle John had to endure hard days on the Isle of Patmos. He lived in exile. And ever since, the suffering of Christ's church has been documented throughout the generations. And if you follow along with the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, as some of you undoubtedly do, what suffering. And the Lord's people will be baptized, initiated into a life of kingdom service. That's to be our goal each and every day. The service that will also bring trial, in some cases even tribulation. Service that calls us to humility before the Lord and to each other. Matthew Henry, in his reflection, he writes, We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and ask not for the grace to bear the cross on our way to it. In the Christian life, we must expect suffering. Matthew Henry goes on to say, the truth is, religion, if it be worth anything, it is worth everything. But it is worth little if it is not worth suffering for. Now the other disciples, they have been a witness to the conversation that has unfolded. I'd imagine their eye drops, their eyebrows lifted, maybe even their eyes bulging a little bit. They were indignant, they were irate, they were offended. We might say there was a bit of a chain reaction. Their own pride was hurt. Who do James and John think they are? what made them any more qualified for honor than the rest of them. In short, they were furious. And indeed, congregation, their indignant reaction betrayed how little they too really understood what it meant to live within God's kingdom. They too, by their response, adding to the Lord's suffering. Again, they were thinking of themselves instead of the Lord's mission. And how little the disciples at this point yet understood the good news of the gospel that sets us free. And so we hear our Savior speak once again. The incredible reality of the kingdom is that true greatness is measured by our service, not by the number of our servants. As someone else put it, it is seen not in how high up the ladder we have climbed, but how far down the ladder we are prepared to descend for the sake of others. True discipleship has at its heart of letting go rather than holding on to something that is not ours in the first place, and how we need to learn the best way to receive honor is to show honor to others. Just as the Savior came to serve rather than to be served, so the true Christian lives to bless and serve others rather than oneself. Spiritual stature will be measured by God according to how close a resemblance the believer bears to the Christ of the cross. Isn't that a lofty goal, brothers and sisters? How close a resemblance the believer bears to the cross, to the Christ of the cross. When we look to the Lord, we need to see our own dependence upon Him. But as soon as we look out for our own interests, whether that be at our place of work, the church or in the home, then we rely on our own strength. We think we can fend for ourselves, and then we no longer know the cup or the baptism of the Lord Jesus, for His life was one of service. He did not look out for Himself, but served the will of His Father. And so, congregation, in this short text of this evening hour, we learn again to count the cost. When people mock us for following Christ, when they put us down for speaking the truth, we have to bear that. The style of greatness and leadership for the believer is different. We are to lead by being servants. God gives grace to the humble. It is the Lord who lifts up His people, and not we ourselves, as we heard in Psalm 113. And like a little child, let us trust God to supply our needs. Our cares are His caregiving, whether that be on the hospital bed, whether that be in our daily task, whether that be in living out the life of the congregation that we have been given here in this place. In all of this, we see that Christ draws a contrast between the ambition of the natural once-born man who covets power and glory for himself, that on the one hand. On the other hand, we are taught that the ambition of the redeemed, the ambition of the twice-born, lives not for self, but for the Savior, who for their sake died and was raised. The Bible teaches that Christ-centered believers are ambitious for the performance of God's holy will. That's to be our ambition, and the display of His self-sacrificial love. You know, honesty demands of me and of you that we too have to constantly learn about self-denial. Almost 2,000 years of gospel proclamation has not succeeded in bringing about a perfection in that willingness to be least in the kingdom of heaven. Our hearts, like the hearts of James and John, or as the prophet Jeremiah teaches, deceitful. Now, Jesus grounds all of his teaching in our text in the fact that he came in this world to be a ransom for many. And we might then say, and we must say, that this fact is the most incredible reality in the whole of life. That Jesus would give himself to the death so that we might receive the life that he offers, the suffering servant dying for the Father's children. Christ's death was no ordinary death. It was a public payment given by an almighty representative, God himself in the second person. Payment of the debts of sinful man to the holy God. Payment for you, payment for me. The Christian confesses that when Christ died, he died for us. When he suffered in our stead. When he hung on the cross, he hung there as our substitute. When his blood flowed, it was the price of our souls. Christ paid a full and a complete ransom, and that Jesus would lay down his life for sinners such as we are must fill our hearts with thanksgiving and joy. And so, congregation, as we go forward in this new week, we need to testify what the Savior has accomplished for our sake. We need to acknowledge that there is a cup that we too must drink of. We must testify to our baptism in acknowledging that there will be opposition. A prayer for glory is a prayer for suffering. It is the way of the cross that alone leads home. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. And we may be gathered together as the body of Christ around that cross. And when we look to the Lord Jesus, we may know the pathway of life. We may live in the joy, the comfort that although we are sinners, Christ has borne our sins. Matthew Henry, he put it this way. It is true that we are poor, helpless debtors, but Christ has paid our debts. It is true that we deserve to be shut up forever in the prison of hell, but thanks be to God, Christ has paid a full and complete ransom for his people. The door is wide open. The prisoners may go free. And that, beloved, is liberty, and how we need that liberty. And may we then with deep humility know what it is to give thanks to the Lord for his blessed mercies and how wonderful it is to be gathered in worship and to confess in our hearts once again. A ransom price has been paid by Christ, even in the midst of our pride. Even in the midst of our ladder climbing, the Lord says, no, look to me. The price paid to his heavenly Father to satisfy the Father's justice and the holy wrath against sin. And that is a blessing beyond what we ever could have imagined or expected. And may it be true then that our heart be full of the amen of praise before the Lord. Let's do that with the singing of Savior, Thy Dying Love from the Trinity Hymnal 638.